range of different kinds of literature. Literature like we read this morning in the Gospel of Matthew. Literature like we read this morning in that prophet Jeremiah. Literature like we've just read in the peculiar vision then that you gave your prophet Ezekiel. And we thank you that in these different ways, in these different genres of scripture, you speak to us. You inspired the Holy Spirit to inspire the men of old who wrote this down. The Spirit came forth and he led then Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Matthew to write the words that we have read today. And each book in the Bible then, from Genesis to Revelation, is given to us for our good. And we thank you for them all. And we thank you that we live in these wonderful new covenant days, when with the coming then of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we have already praised you, then the fullness of revelation has arrived, that we learn how all these Old Testament scriptures in all the different literature types speak of him. That every book in the Bible, chapter after chapter, points forwards to Jesus Christ. And in the New Testament scriptures, chapter after chapter, in every book points again to Jesus Christ. But with that wonderfully fuller revelation you've given through him. We thank you that with the arrival of Jesus Christ, these Old Testament scriptures are made so much clearer. That the men of old, when your Spirit inspired them, and indeed when they wrote down these words, they still struggled to understand what you were saying. They wrote it, but they couldn't fully understand it. But we thank you then that with the coming of Jesus Christ, we have so much more clarity. So much more ability to see and to understand. We're conscious, though, that we are still sinful people, regenerate though we may be. We still struggle with the defilement and the distraction of sin. And in particular, then, the way that sin might confuse us as we come to this great book of books. And so we pray, then, that the Spirit of our Saviour would help us, enabling us this evening to be clear in our understanding, indeed to be correct in our understanding. You'd help me as I speak to be correct, and everybody as they listen here to be understanding then rightly what you would have us say. So you pray then that as we come to this great chapter in Ezekiel now, that you'd help us not only to understand it, but to be lifted up in worship by it, and to be equipped then to be better men and women in your service. Amen. So then, Ezekiel chapter 1, as we read a few minutes ago. Ezekiel, as we read then in these opening verses, is one of the books that we can date very accurately. Again and again in the book, he gives us very specific times, doesn't he? And so we can translate these into language, into words or numbers that's easier for us to understand. We know from elsewhere that Ezekiel was born in what we would call the year 622 BC, that he was taken into exile when he was about 25, that would be about 597, with King Joachim. So there was several waves of deportations, people from the land of Israel being carried away by the Babylonians. And at the time then that we read, then the fifth year of the exile of King Joachim, well, 5 years before, Ezekiel had been swept away with those who were taken along with King Joachim. So we're now 5 years after this man has been taken away to Babylon. And we read then in verse 3 that Ezekiel was a priest. We might say he was a would-be priest. He was a man who had grown up to be a priest. In that family, he spent his life looking forward to serving in the temple of God. When he finally attained 30 years of age, he would be able to join in that priestly ministry that he longed to take on. But of course, tragically for him then, he was swept away then 5 years before that to Babylon. And so we find him as the book opens then in Babylon, in the land of the Chaldeans. He's by what we read the Kibar Canal. And this was an irrigation canal like so many canals on the flat plains there in Babylon. It was very fertile land, but we don't think of a river. We don't think of something attractive. We think of one of those kind of boring flat canals that you have in flat areas of farmland. And Ezekiel's there, perhaps wondering about what might have been, because he's now 30 and he would have begun his priestly ministry. But of course, we know the Lord had different plans for Ezekiel. He's going to be a prophet of the Lord, not a priest. But at this point, Ezekiel then is wondering, at 30 years of age, in the land of Babylon, far from the temple, far from Jerusalem. And then he gets this incredible vision that we just read. And when you read through this, as we've just done, I mean, the vision itself is confusing to read, isn't it? He keeps repeating himself. He keeps seeming to go off at tangents. He seems to describe the same things in very different ways. You know, at one point, these seem to be creatures, and then they're kind of flames of fire or something. You know, And yet, of course, the difficulty that we have, I think, in reading this isn't because Ezekiel's a pretty useless writer, or he's somebody who's just kind of thrashed down a first draft and hasn't bothered to go and revise it and make sense of it. It's because it captures the kind of overwhelming confusion of Ezekiel when he received this vision. He's looking at this and he's struggling to tell us what this looked like. And if you give the man some leeway, you know, cut him a bit of slack, I think you'd be sympathetic to how difficult it must have been to try and write down what he saw when he saw this throne chariot of God bursting forth out of heaven. Because that is what he saw, isn't it? We're told explicitly it's a chariot, or it's a throne, up on a platform, carried by creatures, so it's a heavenly chariot, like that of Psalm 104 and so on, where the Lord rides upon these kind of fiery, bright clouds. That's what great kings did, of course, in those days. They rode their chariots. They rode their special kingly chariots. Well, this is the King of Kings. This is the Lord of Lords. And he's come forth from his throne in heaven, from the north, where Ezekiel sees what looks at first to be a storm bursting forth, but he quickly realizes that this is no ordinary storm, because there's light flashing all around it. It's got this great halo of shining brightness, and there's fire and lightning bursting forth from within this vision. And as it rushes towards him, this enormous cloud, we don't know how large it was, but it's something large because the wheels are high and enormous and so on. This is something very large, not small. He gives us what he begins to see as this rushes towards him, arriving before him, before he collapses on his face at this great vision of God. And what he sees there, what meets Ezekiel, is this heavenly reality. As I've written, we don't think of visions as see-through things or soft things or ethereal things. This is a solid thing. This is heaven bursting forth into this world. This is, you could hit this, you could touch this. This is real, bursting forth fire and bronze-like stuff. These are tangible, real, physical, or more than physical creatures. This is God's throne in heaven. This is something greater than the physical reality on earth. This is heavenly, in some sense, eternal reality. Some sense we'll never, I think, understand. But this is our God then coming forth on his chariot throne. And Ezekiel attempts to describe it for us. And this vision then of God, from this vision of God, I just want to draw forth two truths. They're not two original truths. They're two major important truths that we're taught often about in Scripture. One is obvious and one is, I think, not so obvious. But two truths then from this vision of God's throne, his chariot throne. The first then is this is a vision that gives us something of the majesty of God. We read here of the majesty of our God. And this then is the obvious truth, isn't it? Here, Ezekiel's overwhelmed by this vision of the king and his majestic splendor and what this overwhelms him in teaching him about his God. So let's think about the components of this vision, of this throne chariot he sees. We have then these four living creatures, don't we? These four living creatures, which, as I said a little earlier then, before we read this, John picks up in chapter 4 of Revelation. These four living creatures, they are fiery, they are bursting full of energy from the Spirit who animates them, empowers them. They gleam like bronze, they look like fire and so on. And yet John, when he first sees them, he says they're like humans. He says they're in human shape. So he says in verse 5, their appearance, they had a human likeness. Now, once you've read the rest of the vision, you think, well, how are these things like humans at all? They've got wings, you know, they've got multiple faces and so on, and they've got calves, feet and all of it, and they don't seem like humans. But the basic shape, presumably, was human. The basic shape was humanoid. And they have then these four faces. Outwards, the face facing outwards on each of the four sides was the face of a man, a human face. And on the right, we read then the face of a lion. On the left, the face of an ox. And at the back, the face of an eagle. And these then convey four different important components of the Lord's creation. Man, of course, human beings made in the image of God to rule under God over creation, the most important of his creatures. But then we have the king of the beasts, the lion, and we have the ox, which would be the supreme domestic animal of the day. And we have the supreme flying creatures, the king of the air, don't we, the eagle. So these are representative animals to capture something of the fullness of the created order. Or if you want to be a little more restrictive, the fullness of the living creatures that God has made in his creation. These are all serving God. They're all his creatures represented here. And the four is significant. They face in these four directions, don't they? Four in four directions. Again, they seem to move around and everything. But the idea is surely that they are what... They go to the four winds or to north, south, east and west. They cover all creatures everywhere in creation. And so these are powerful, glorious, alive, moving creatures that represent then the rule of God over all creation. And we have then these wheels, these huge, large wheels that we then read, as Ezekiel looks more closely, wheels within wheels. So these are perpendicular wheels, like a gyroscope. Again, they're facing in the four directions. They're facing the four directions because, like the four creatures, these are empowered or animated by the Spirit. This whole vision, this whole throne of God who sits at the top then, is full of life and energy. When we think of chariots, of course, we think of wood and metal, inanimate, not living, but God's chariot throne is alive. It's full of energy and power. It's full of vitality, isn't it? These living creatures, well, they're obviously alive, but the wheels, they also animated by the Spirit. The Spirit's in the wheels, and he moves these wheels wherever he wants them to go. They can whiz off in any direction, because again, they face in the four different directions, to the four winds that were like the creatures. The creatures then are presumably the charioteers, the ones who drive the chariot, empowered as they are by the Spirit of God, to go whichever direction then the wheels face. And when we think of a chariot, or in modern terms, a kind of car, we're used to thinking of terms of a front and a back. But it doesn't quite work with this, does it? You can't really see there's a front or a back because it's the same all the way round. Each of the creatures is the same, each of the wheels is the same, they face all these different directions. And as we read, we learn that because they're all empowered by the Spirit, whichever way the Spirit wants to go instantly, as it were, the chariot can zoom off in that direction. There's no need for three-point turns, there's no need for reversing and turning around. Instantly, it moves wherever. I think in these days, it's perhaps easier to think of something like some kind of enormous drone. You know, drones, and they don't have front and back. They face everywhere. They zoom instantly everywhere around. And it's like that, in a supreme form, full of life and energy. So we have these living creatures, and we have then these wheels, all this fire, all this bronze, all this shining, all this lightning coming forth all the time from within as they move around. And then above them we read of this platform, don't we, the expanse over the heads of the living creatures was, in verse 22, was the likeness of an expanse. And like God's throne room in heaven, it's shining like crystal spread out. This flat area on top. And of course on that we see something like the likeness of a throne, we read in verse 26, on the expanse then. So you've got the creatures and the wheels of the chariot with a flat expanse on top. And then on there is the throne itself, a throne like sapphire, beautiful, bright. This then is the chariot of the Lord with his throne, the expanse. And it's full of life and energy. And he can go anywhere. Instantly. And the eyes, of course, I should have mentioned, but the eyes, of course, speak of the way that God can see everything. There's nowhere that he cannot go as he moves any direction he wills by the Spirit. And wherever he goes, he's seeing, he's knowing, he misses nothing, because he is the God of all these creatures, the God of all creation, the King over all. And he is this one then who is full of this power and energy that just suffuses everything in this throne chariot of the Lord. So the throne chariot of the Lord then impresses upon Ezekiel, and it presses upon us as we try to get our heads around this incredible vision then, this majesty of God, full of life and energy, full of power. Because he is the God who moves and rules everywhere. He's the God who sees and knows everything. There is nothing hidden from him in all creation. And all the creatures and all creation by extension is ruled by this God. So the straightforward thing, the obvious truth then to draw from this great vision that Ezekiel has then, is of this majestic God. Of this King of Kings who rules and reigns and knows and sees all. But then the second truth that we can draw from this, and the not so obvious truth then, is the meekness of our God. The meekness of our God. So the majesty, as I say, is the obvious thing, isn't it? But what's he doing? What's the Lord doing? Well, he's coming, as we learn, to call Ezekiel to be his prophet. Now think about that. Here we have the Lord of glory, this majestic king. Why does he bother? Why does he bother with someone like Ezekiel? Why would he? He doesn't need to, does he? There's no need for Ezekiel to be called to be a prophet by the Lord. He's got a heaven full of angels who are his messengers, as we read in Psalm 104. He could send them. He could come himself, as he's done in previous times. Why bother with a man like Ezekiel? Because there's much more then to our God than the majesty of God. That he is a God who comes to meet with us. He stoops, as it were, from heaven, and he comes to meet, in this case with Ezekiel, and to call this man to be his prophet. And how does he show himself? Well, the one on the throne is a human kind of man, or human appearance, we read again. On the throne is the likeness, as we read in verse 26, with a human appearance. And the language here is again drawn in by John in Revelation, when we read of the gleaming metal and bronze and fire of this human shape, this one on the throne. But he's human shaped. And he speaks, of course, in human language. Again, we take this for granted, don't we? We take it for granted. But again, it's part of the Lord's condescension, isn't it? It's part of his willingness to kind of stoop down to us, to humble himself, and to meet with us, as it were, on our level. He doesn't overwhelm. Well, he does overwhelm, but he does something as well as overwhelming. He speaks just as he did with Elijah. The still, small voice, or the quiet voice, is a truth about the Lord that's, as I say, not obvious in this vision. But it's there because he comes and he speaks, and he speaks to his servant who's about to be a prophet. And he's fallen on his face, and he says, "Now get up, stand on your feet." He's going to call him, he's going to address him. So he's appearing in human likeness, he's speaking in human language. And as he speaks, as he appears to him in human, he's calling him. Now at this point I'm going to pause and say, who is this then on the throne? Who is this? Well, it's God. You've just been telling us this is the majesty of God. This is God on the throne. Well, this is true. But we live in New Covenant days, don't we? We live in the days when we know that the God we worship is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So it's perfectly legitimate for us to say, well, can we be more specific about who is this on the throne? Is it the Father? Is it the Son? Is this the Holy Spirit? Who in the Godhead sits here on the throne to commission Ezekiel to be his prophet? And I think we know the answer to that, don't we? Because the New Testament tells us very clearly that, as we have sung, the Son is the Word of God the Father. The Son is the one whose role, as it were, as Son, the very sonness of Son, consists in communicating God to us. This is what the Son does. He is the Word, the one who speaks forth truth from the Father. He is the one who is the unique image of the invisible God. The one who then, in that special and fullest way, reveals forth the glory of God to us. This is the kind of person the Son is. John speaks of him as the one who narrates or exegetes or explains who God is to us. In the Gospel of John, then, John later on, remember, he says then of a similar vision, he speaks of a similar vision that Isaiah had. When Isaiah was overwhelmed by the majestic vision of God, as we have it in chapter 6, when Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up. And yet, what does John tell us in John chapter 12? He says that Isaiah saw the glory of Jesus Christ. That's what we read in John chapter 12, verse 41. Because John knew that the only way we see God is in Jesus Christ, is in the Son. The Son then is the radiance of God's glory. We don't see the Father except in the Son, do we? He is the representation of the being of God. This is who the Son is. It's the sonness of Son to make God known. And so understanding this, that this is who the Son is, the one who makes God known, John rightly deduces. He says, yes, therefore, Isaiah saw the glory of the Son, of the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. And in the same way, then, we can say here that Ezekiel saw the glory of the Son of God, of the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, can't we? In exactly the same way, we can read then in the light of the fullness of the New Testament scriptures that the glory of God that Ezekiel sees is the glory of the Son, just as the glory of God that Isaiah saw was the glory of the Son, whom we know and love as Jesus Christ, our Lord. So we can then be more specific and say the one on the sun here, the human one, human-shaped one, he is the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. Come forth then to commission Ezekiel to be his servant and prophet. Now, I've realized that I used the word meekness a little earlier to describe then what's going on here. We have the majesty, the obvious thing, with the meekness, the not so obvious thing that's being revealed here in the fact that the Lord comes to meet with his servant and to call him to be the prophet, to speak, as it were, in, as a man to a man, in human form to a human being, and the one now that we then know is Jesus Christ. And I meant to qualify the fact that I'm using this rather old-fashioned word meekness. I'm conscious that in this evangelical times, then my colleague Mike Judge was criticised for using that word in an article, that he used the word meekness. It was a terrible thing to say because it was an old-fashioned thing that was supposed to have the ideas of weakness. And ironically, it was an American dictionary that was quoted, the Webster's dictionary, to support then that this idea of meekness says that somebody's just trampled underfoot. This is a doormat kind of person who's meek. And of course, that's not the historic, and I still think valid meaning of meekness. That the Oxford English Dictionary and the Chambers English Dictionary define meekness as godly humility. Or godlike humility. And that's what we have here. The godlike humility, in this case of one who is God, humbling himself to come and meet with his servant Ezekiel and make himself known and communicate to him. That's why I'm using the language of meekness. Because he's willing to do this. He's not sending angels. He's commissioning this man, Ezekiel, because he's the kind of God who works in that humbling way, or that humble way. But now we've identified then that this human-shaped figure on the throne is the Son of God. I think this adds a lot of significance to words that we didn't read, which immediately follow what we did read. Because as then the voice speaks to Ezekiel, he says to him, Son of man, son of man, stand on your feet and I will speak with you. Now the commentators all rush to tell us that son of man here simply means human being. All son of man means here is human. And it's true that the basic Hebrew meaning is human. At one level we can say simply saying you're simply a human, you're a mere man, Ezekiel. You're human, you're weak and fragile and feeble. You're merely a man. But again, I say, as we look with the fullness of biblical revelation, as we've been doing, and we can see that the one on the throne here is the pre-incarnate Christ, and he is saying, Son of Man, the one who will be the ultimate then Son of Man, then surely we can see more in what's going on here. And we can see more of what's going on when we think or we read through the rest of the book and think about what happens to Ezekiel in the book. I've talked about him then being commissioned as a prophet. He's commissioned, as we read in the next couple of chapters, to be then a prophet who will speak for God. But Ezekiel's commission to speak for God is actually quite a special one, because for a long time, he's only allowed to speak at all for God. His mouth is shut up. He's not allowed to speak in ordinary human ways. He's not allowed to speak to his wife in everyday language about everyday things. He's silenced. Only the words of God will be allowed to come forth from this man's mouth. Now he's been commissioned as a prophet. So that the whole of Ezekiel's speaking becomes revelation from God. Something that, of course, is fulfilled spectacularly in Jesus Christ, the true Son of Man, the ultimate Son of Man, who everything he said and did was the very words and very revelation of God. And then we see then that the way in which he had to serve as a prophet was absolutely horrific for Ezekiel. It was horrendous. You read through this book, even a few chapters on, he has to lie on his side for months and months and months and starve himself practically to death. He has to lose his wife later in the book, his beloved wife, and he's not allowed to mourn or to say anything about his pain in that loss. In these and other ways, in all the opposition and afflictions he suffers as a prophet of the Lord, he then is a suffering man, a suffering servant of God. Again, in ways then that prefigure the ultimate Son of Man, Jesus Christ. He's only allowed, as it were, to speak, to reveal God. He's the one who suffers for God. He's only allowed to speak as a suffering servant of God. But through the book also, what we learn is that Ezekiel has to identify himself with the people. That's what all this business about lying on the side and so on is about. He's identifying himself with the nation of Israel. Now this morning in Matthew, we read about Jesus Christ as the true Israel coming out of Egypt, the Son the true Israel of God out of Egypt. Jesus identified himself, he's the true and ultimate Israel of God. But Ezekiel here again, in this way, he prefigures that. He's a type. He shows forth, he has to identify himself with the people of God. And it's in that role then of identifying himself with the people of God and as a prophet from God to the people that he suffers for the sake of the Lord. So I don't think it's coincidental or just a funny thing that this prophet is called Son of Man. I think it has great significance. Yes, Ezekiel, I don't think would have seen this, but then we know that the prophets wrote more than they understood, more than they knew. They wrote things that later on acquire a whole depth of meaning that they couldn't see. And I think this is an example of that. That as we look back at this, knowing that Son of Man, a suffering servant, a true prophet, and so on, this is Jesus Christ, this is who he is, he chooses to be Son of Man, that the language then of Son of Man, in the light of this then, acquires, in the light of Ezekiel's own ministry experience, acquires this whole extra dimension, all these extra dimensions of meaning, doesn't it? So we have then the Son, our Saviour, the pre-incarnate Christ on the throne, coming then, revealing his majesty, revealing his glory, overwhelming Ezekiel with his glory. But also we have then his meekness, his gentleness, his lowliness, his godly humility in coming to stoop and to commission this man to be a prophet and a servant and a suffering servant who will identify as he will one day in a much fuller and more exalted way. So this then is our God, a God of this majesty, but a God also of this meekness, this godly humility, who comes to meet with us. He doesn't just, as it were, want us to be overwhelmed by his majesty. He wants us to be able to relate to him in his meekness and humility. Amen. Well, it wasn't difficult to choose the final hymn with those two themes that I wanted to emphasize from the vision. So we sing 167, Meekness and Majesty.
washes our feet. Oh, what a mystery, meekness and majesty.
Father, we are privileged to worship you, and we are especially privileged to do so in these wonderful new covenant days, the days in which we can read these scriptures in the light of the fullness of your revelation in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.